Our study of the parables, and today we are still in Matthew 18. We looked at some earlier verses last week, and we have the unmerciful servant. The text begins at verse 21 down through verse 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him again to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused, and instead he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Chuck Colson tells a story of a Mrs. Washington who was at a graduation ceremony with a prison fellowship group within a particular prison. And as this one fellow went up to receive his diploma, Mrs. Washington left her seat, came up onto the platform, and hugged him and said, "This young man is my adopted son." Well, everyone's got tears in their eyes and everything else because they knew that this man that she was now hugging had murdered her daughter. That's forgiveness that kind of goes beyond what most of us ever have to deal with in our lives. It's a degree of forgiveness that that is exemplary. Well, Jesus is teaching us about forgiveness and the importance of it, the nature of it, here in this parable. To understand forgiveness, we have to understand to some degree the nature of the offense. What was it that now needs forgiving? Well, he gives in the parable here a financial illustration. And we've all been involved in these kinds of things in one way or another, probably. Either maybe you owed somebody that you never paid, or somebody owed you that they never paid. But, you know, maybe it was $5, maybe it was a whole bunch. Who knows? But these kinds of things happen among people all the time. So this illustration Jesus gives in the parable is not something that's really extraordinary from the human experience. What is extraordinary is the degree of forgiveness that Jesus stresses here. I put this quote, I think I did, in the blue sheet about the talent. It's in really tiny font, but it's there if you want to read along. "An Attic talent, the kind probably meant here, amounted to no less than 6,000 denarii, or denars. The rate of 6 denars a week, a denar for each working day, it would take a laborer 1,000 weeks to earn just one talent. To earn it. To save that amount in order to pay a debt would, of course, take much longer. But even if a laborer were able to save all the money he earned, he could not expect during his lifetime to accumulate even 10 talents. If a satrap earned 100 times as much as a common laborer, his total income, not his savings, during his lifetime would hardly amount to 1,000 talents. But this man already owes the king 10,000 talents." Now, I did a little finagling. I think my arithmetic was correct. If we use a base of $40,000 a year, which I think is somewhere around the national average these days, this debt is equal to about $800 million. that the king forgives. Now, it's just a story, right? But even so, Jesus is expressing here the depth, the degree, the enormity of this forgiveness. $800 million, and the king, out of mercy, forgave it. It's interesting to see how these kinds of financial things can destroy friendships and even families. If you go online and read about making wills and things like that, there's all kinds of warnings about dividing up the assets of a deceased parent or something, because it can be so destructive. We love our money, and when somebody rips us off, it really leaves deep scars. It's hard to forgive. But there's other kinds of debts that we also incur with people. And these may not be the best terms for these things, but it's the best I could come up with. But you know, we have financial debts that we create, but there's also what we might call relational or emotional debts also, created by failures like not keeping promises. Backstabbing is another way. You know, maintaining this pretense of friendship, all the while working for the person's demise. We see it in the disciples, don't we? Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. Everybody else except John fled in Jesus' hour of greatest need. They all left. And they all had pledged, "We'll be with you to the end." The collapse of family in our culture has led to an epidemic of relational and emotional debt. I know of a woman who, when she was like 6 or 7, would sit out on the curb waiting for her, they were a divorced family, waiting for her mom to come and pick her up. Time and time again she would sit there. Time and time again the mom would never come, even though she swore on a stack of Bibles perhaps, "Oh, I'll be there at 3, or I'll be there at 4. Never came. Now, do you think she's living a normal, happy, married life today? No, far from it. She still carries those offenses with her. I know of a man whose family was totally fractured. He went through 5 stepfathers, most of whom were drunkards and very cruel. They beat the kids. The only goal they held out for the kids was stay out of jail. Well, that's exactly where he is. And it's fascinating to me that he's one of the guys that we work with in the prison ministry when we go in there at Jessup. And if he wants to lean on us and pressure us to do something for him, the line that he almost always uses is, "If I were your son, you'd go to the wall for me." He's still looking for someone to serve in that role as a father for him. These things are deep and difficult, and they're hard to forgive. And these are two, particularly hard, difficult cases. But whenever we get into ourselves, we can do relational or emotional damage to our spouses, to our kids. Kids, you can do it to your parents when you're being selfish. We do it to our friends, our co-workers. So if you go back over your life and you really examine it, you could probably see that you've racked up a pretty big pile of relational debt here and there. Or perhaps you're holding a mental book of your own of all of those things done against you. But there's also the possibility of creating spiritual debt. Watchman Fellowship is a counter-cult ministry, and these folks denied spiritual abuse in this way. You have another quote there in your blue sheet if you want to look at it. Spiritual abuse is the misuse of a position of power, leadership, or influence to further the selfish interests of someone other than the individual who needs help. Sometimes abuse arises out of a doctrinal position. At other times, it occurs because of a legitimate personal need of a leader that are being met by illegitimate means. Spiritually abusive religious systems are sometimes described as legalistic, mind-controlling, religiously addictive, and authoritarian. The most distinctive characteristic of a spiritually abusive religious system or leader is the overemphasis on authority. Because a group claims to have been established by God Himself, the leaders in this system claim the right to command their followers. Well, spiritual abuse, if you want to call it that, can cause also very deep scarring and damage in this context with people. Those who have been, there were those organizations that would try and help deprogram people that were captured in cults, perhaps by Sun Myung Moon or others like that. It's a very difficult process to cut people loose from those influences. This debt can be huge, especially since those who were injured expected or believed that they were doing the right thing and that they were going to the right people seeking the right help, and they never got it. So this resentment and bitterness can run deep indeed. So in these ways, and perhaps many others, we create this sense of debt. Now, what's the nature of forgiveness then? Well, something that we really have to grab hold of is that forgiveness means that you're going to bear the cost yourself. Now, here in the parable, the king bears a huge cost. Remember, $800 million? He bears that cost. Okay, we'll just write it off. It's our loss. Whenever we forgive, we must take to ourselves the cost of whatever that debt was, whether financial or relational or spiritual. And we recognize that that debt will never be paid. It's my loss. My loss remains my loss. And it seems so unfair. Everything in us wants to scream, "You rip me off!" But everything in our natural selves is either demanding payment or punishment. God created us with that sense of justice in us. But when He calls us to forgive, He's calling us to something else. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. This is a baseball, right? Now, this just doesn't any old baseball. Not. I caught this baseball sitting on the first base side at Old Memorial Stadium in 33rd Street up in Baltimore. Dennis Martinez was pitching for the Orioles, and I don't know who hit the ball, somebody from the Texas Rangers. And I caught it. It's a genuine Major League Oriole-type baseball. Now, it's all faded. You can't even see the American League stamp on it anymore. And the brown is probably... Dennis Martinez always chewed tobacco, so that's probably why it's so brown. But that's an important baseball to me. It's more important to me than any other baseball I ever owned. Now, it's not worth much. I couldn't sell it on eBay for anything more than a buck, probably. Because it wasn't hit by anybody special. But what if this ball... Remember, well, some of you aren't even 10 years old. But 10 years ago was the night that Cal Ripken broke Lou Gehrig's record, okay, of 2,131 games straight that he played. That was a very important night in baseball. And that same night, he hit a home run. What if I was the guy that caught that home run ball? What do you think this thing would be worth? $1 million, maybe? I think somebody sold it for it. The guy that caught it, I think, sold it for $1 million. Now, what if, let's continue to pretend that this was Ripken's ball from that night. And let's say you came, I keep this on a shelf in my office, and you came to my office, and you picked up, that's a neat ball, and you go outside, and you're playing with it, and it starts rolling down the street, and you know those big hole things that they have where the rainwater goes, and it rolls in there, and it floats away. $1 million baseball down the gutter. Now, you don't have the money to replace it, and there is no other such ball. He only hit one home run that night. You couldn't get me another one, and you couldn't pay me $1 million it's worth. So if I'm going to forgive you, what do I have to do? My loss. That ball I used to have, I don't have. Accept that that that's my loss. It was all your fault. But I'll accept that loss so that we could still be friends. That's what forgiveness is. Taking the loss, taking the hit, so that we can stay friends. Okay? And that's what God does when He sent Jesus to die for our sins. Jesus takes the loss. Jesus takes the pain. Jesus takes the death that was required so we can be God's friends. That's pretty important, isn't it? And that tells you the kind of God that we have. Okay? We read earlier from Ephesians 4, the last verse in that chapter says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you." Our sin was a huge debt owed to God. And it includes all of those things we talked about. We owe God financially, we owe Him emotionally, we owe Him spiritually, in every way conceivable, we owe Him. But Jesus came as the eternal Son of God in human flesh and took our debt to the cross and paid it. It was Christ's loss that set us free. We will never, ever pay that debt ourselves. It would take an eternity in hell to do so. Well, if that's what forgiveness is, if it's bearing that cost yourself, what are the behaviors of forgiveness? If we've decided to forgive someone, then how do we behave? Well, forgiveness carries with it these things, and if we don't do these behaviors, then we've reneged on our forgiveness. We've gone back to holding that person to account rather than sticking with a forgiveness. So we need to remember what these behaviors are. Now, at the outset, let me say that forgiving is not necessarily forgetting. Some things are too huge. Some things are enormous that it could never possibly be forgotten. If you got mad at me one day and you came after me with a hatchet and you chopped my hand off, I would not forget that, would I? I don't have a hand. I couldn't forget it, but I could forgive you. Behaviors of forgiveness. This is nothing new to you. You've probably seen and read and talked about these things before, but it's important for us to hear it, I think, today. First, it's not talking to anybody and everybody else about that offense. That's simply gossip. It keeps the wound open. As long as you're yakking to everybody else about what that person did, you're re-injuring yourself with it over and over again. If you continue to complain, it just keeps it going. Secondly, it demeans the offender also. You're running that person down in the sight of other people. And what you're saying may be absolutely true, but it doesn't need to be said. And it should not be said, especially if you've granted forgiveness. In Yiddish folklore, there's a tale about a gossiper, and his prime target for gossip was his rabbi. And finally, one day, his conscience was stricken, and he goes to his rabbi and says, and confesses what he had done and sought his forgiveness. Well, the rabbi wanted to help him learn something, and the guy said, "Tell me, what can I do to make amends for all I've done?" And the rabbi said, "I want you to go home, get two pillows, and take them out into the middle of the public square, take a knife and cut the pillows open and shake out the feathers." All right. He did that. He comes back to the rabbi. He said, "I did exactly what you said. Now what?" He said, "Now I want you to realize just what damage your gossip has done." "Yes, yeah, what?" "Go back to the square and pick up every one of those feathers." Oof. It spreads, doesn't it? Those feathers would be all over the place. Now, it's impossible, humanly, to go back and find every one of those feathers and put them back into the pillow. Gossip is harmful and destructive. To forgive is to avoid gossiping about the offense. Don't be scattering that plume of feathers about the public square. It's also not casting it up to the offender, not making accusation. If you have forgiven someone their offense, then you will refuse to cast it up to them at every opportunity. As a matter of fact, whenever you cast it up to them, again, like the first one, and you gossip, you've reneged. When you cast it up to them, you've reneged on your forgiveness. The time for accusation and confrontation was before you granted forgiveness. Once forgiveness is granted, accusation is over. Think about it. Do you dredge up stuff from the past? Do you whenever you get into some kind of argument with a particular person, you try and throw the past into it? Do you use always and never statements? Well, you always do that. You never do that kind of stuff. Sounds like casting it up to them. So let's be careful of that. We don't want to withdraw forgiveness once it's been granted. Also, it's not dwelling on it yourself. That's simply bitterness. This is probably the most difficult point for most of us. It rolls around and around in our heads, and we sulk and we're re-injured by the offense over and over again. The offense festers into anger and bitterness and hatred. We rehearse denouncing conversations in our minds that we actually never deliver. It keeps us sour and broken. Michael McCullough, the director of research for the National Institute of Healthcare, said, "When we allow ourselves to feel like victims or sit around dreaming up how to retaliate against people who have hurt us, these thought patterns take a toll in our minds and our bodies." Real forgiveness refuses to live in that pit. It sets its mind on other things, like the greatness of the mercy of God and how magnificent His forgiveness is. It's also not acting on it toward the offender. That's vengeance. Perhaps you could master some of these previous ones to some degree, but it's still important that you not act on the basis of that offense. Coldness, being withdrawn, avoidance, those are all ways of acting on that offense. We need to exercise wisdom here, though. We should never put ourselves back into a compromised position that would make it easy for that person to sin against us again. That would allow them to commit crimes against us or something of that sort. You know, the crimes of abuse and things like that. You don't get back into that position. But generally, our behavior should be as though there was never an offense. That's extremely difficult for us to do. But that's exactly what God did for us in Christ. He does not behave as though there were billions and billions of sins, and there are. But God doesn't behave that way toward us. He behaves according to His forgiveness. He treats us as His beloved sons. He actually delights in us. He delights in showing us mercy. By faith in Christ, we're united to Christ. How could He treat us otherwise? He loves us as He loves Christ Himself. He's forgiven the parabolic 8 million, and therefore we ought to forgive one another our offenses. The forgiveness we have in Christ is of such an enormity that we cannot even comprehend it. It took the lifeblood of the Son of God to pay its price. God's loss is our gain, and therein there is forgiveness for us. Since we are forgiven, then, let us forgive one another. Let's come to a table that virtually screams to us of forgiveness and the love of Christ.